a lot of friends over the years when I've been doing pulpit fill here. And so it's a joy to be able to fill the pulpit again for a couple of Sundays and before your new pastor arrives. And I've been assured that he will not immigrate to America. So, and as I told the men earlier, I'm often asked, when are you going back to America? I guess they're trying to get rid of me. I haven't figured that one out yet. So, but I've been here 25 years and I'm still going strong. So, but by God's good grace, we'll continue on here, and we have a work to do, and but we'll continue to do that until He lets us know otherwise. But it is a little more difficult. I have two grown children who are now in the U.S., and so there is always that pull to want to see them, but that's why we have Facebook and the various forms of social media, so that we can have constant contact with them. And so the God has been good to us in that way, and we know what's going on in their lives, and sometimes we even pray through social media with them. And so that's just a blessing that God has given us in our modern age. Well, this morning I thought what I would do, since I'll be here this morning and in 2 weeks' time, what I'd like to do is preach a couple of selected psalms for you. And it's hard to know what to preach when I haven't been here and do not know what the exact needs are. But I know there are general needs in the body of Christ at large in South Africa today. And so I think the psalms that I've chosen to preach will certainly scratch an itch, so to speak. And so this psalm is no different. And I'd like to preach Psalm 3 this morning. So if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 3, it's a short psalm. And in fact, it's the first psalm after the introductory psalms of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And those first two psalms really form the backbone for the book of Psalms and set a trajectory. And so Psalm 3 is a... It comes right after that, and it's one of the many lament psalms of David. So it's a Davidic psalm. But let me begin reading with the inscription. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Let's pray. Father, again, we have the privilege of coming to you in prayer as we now open your word, and we pray that you would bless this time as we gather around your word, and that you would teach us truths and principles that would be applicable to us in the 21st century. And so, Father, I pray now that you would guide and lead our understanding of these truths, and that we might learn more of you. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we live in a world of foes and enemies, if you haven't figured that out by now. And while most of us may not wake up to an actual military battle like the one that David probably had in mind here when God used him to pen this psalm, yet many will wake up tomorrow morning to a battle. Perhaps it is a battle that you face at work. In this dog-eat-dog world of competition in the corporate climate. Or perhaps it's a battle at home. something that's ongoing in its nature, or maybe it's a battle in this current climate of anti-Christian thought and sentiment, which seems to be gaining ground by the day. Or maybe it will be a battle of the world around us that's reflected in tomorrow's headlines. Indeed, it is a cutthroat world fraught with many perils and many uncertainties because we still live on a cursed earth in fallen frames. And yet, the weapons employed against us might be rumors, lying, false statements, deceit, gossip, intentional misrepresentations, bribes, stealing, backbiting, and sometimes even violence. So how do believers in Jesus Christ respond to these stratagems and tactics and assaults? Is there a scriptural template that we can follow to help in such times of distress? Well, Psalm 3 outlines a biblical strategy, if you will, a battle plan for confronting the conflict that will no doubt ensue. And in this lament psalm, it takes the form of a prayer, as many of them do. And here we observe four key ingredients in David's prayer. And these four key ingredients form the backbone for confronting crisis and conflict of whatever sort. The first is the confession of the crisis that David faced in verses 1 and 2. Then he proceeds to discuss the confidence that he had in his covenant-keeping God. Then he discusses the certainty of conviction that he has, and then there is a cry of victory at the very end of it all. Now the setting is set for us in the inscription, and that doesn't often happen in the Psalms. And you have to be careful as you work through the Psalms, and some commentators will ascribe a certain setting that may or may not be the actual context of that particular Psalm. But this one is easy because it's outlined for us in the initial inscription where it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And the setting for that is 2 Samuel 15 and 16. Now I won't turn there now due to the sake of time, but you can go back at a later time and you can read 2 Samuel 15 and 16 and really gain an appreciation for the context in which Psalm 3 is set. You might remember the story of Absalom and David there in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. It's when David was basically run from his throne. Absalom stole the hearts of the people. He politicked incessantly behind the scenes and fostered a rebellion that led to a revolution against his father and against the throne of Israel. In what followed, David was harassed and harangued by Shimei, a Benjamite loyalist to Saul, and Saul is long gone off the scene by this stage. And this all culminates with David fleeing from Jerusalem, from his throne and palace, and fleeing east and living east of the Jordan River. Eventually, everything came to a head, and there was a battle between the Davidic loyalists and those who were loyal to Absalom. And this battle took place in the forest of Ephraim, and over 20,000 troops, including Absalom, died in that bloody battle. This is the context in which Psalm 3 is penned as a lament psalm of prayer. So how does David approach this? How does he approach the battle? How does he approach the loss of a son who, even though his son was his own enemy, yet he lamented when his son's life was taken? Well, here's the first ingredient of David's prayer, and it's simply this: the confession of the crisis he faced. He confesses the reality of the situation that is unfolding around him. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Let me read them again. O Lord, and he uses the covenant-keeping name for Lord there, for God, Yahweh, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. David was human after all. And the weight of all of these events leading up to this occasion weighed extremely heavy on his heart. And when the death of his son took place, it broke David's heart, made him inconsolable. So David didn't just blurt out a rousing rendition of "Don't worry, be happy, it'll all work itself out." He didn't try to glibly trivialize these events by feigning the power of positive thinking and using a bunch of trite cliches like "it's always darkest around before the dawn" and "there's every cloud has a silver lining." You see, that's how the world responds. They don't have anything else in their arsenal. They cannot properly and adequately respond to such trial and crisis in their lives. And so they resort to the trite instead of the true. So David here does not bury his head in the proverbial sand. Rather, what he's doing here is acknowledging the enormity of the conflict and how he met it head on. And in this, he underscores three key aspects of how he confronted this crisis. These form the backbone of his confession here. So he acknowledges three things in his confession of this crisis. The first is this: he acknowledged the presence of his enemies. He acknowledged the presence of his enemies. Note again in verse 1, it says, many are rising up against me. And then again in verse 2, many are saying. He didn't just have one enemy. He says here that he had many enemies. They overwhelmed him. The magnitude of this crisis was immense. It was a one against many scenario here. He acknowledges this. He doesn't try to sweep it under the carpet. He doesn't look the other way. He meets the reality of the situation head on so that he can size it up. We live in a world that doesn't want to acknowledge reality. They want to live in a parallel universe. There are many who want to pretend that things aren't maybe like what they really seem they are. I read some time ago about a Scandinavian woman who was going on a peace march all the way from Turkey through the Middle East to include war-torn Syria to prove that man is essentially good. I stand back and I'm thinking, I'm not sure that elevator goes all the way to the top floor. She was murdered just outside of Istanbul. She had only begun her trip. I guess the Navian and Scandinavian could stand for naive. You see, her worldview was her undoing. It was her liberal left-wing worldview that ensconced her in stupidity to attempt such a journey. That's not acknowledging reality. And those who are committed to political correctness are not acknowledging true reality. They live in a parallel universe, and therefore they do not have the solutions to the problems that they face in their personal lives, or solutions for the problems that we face in society and in our culture at large. But David acknowledged the presence of his enemies. Further, as part of his confession of the crisis that he faced, he acknowledged the posture of his enemies. Notice again in verse 1, many are rising up against me. This is real. He's not imagining this. They're rising up against him. He's not a Dummkopf here. He's not like Neville Chamberlain before World War II, who met with Hitler and said, "Peace for our time." And I say, what were you smoking? The verbal idea of rising up here is a term that is often used in a military context. And as David's enemies prepared to engage him in battle for the prize of the kingdom, he acknowledges this. When the same term is used of God, and God is the subject of the rising up, as he is in verse 8 of Psalm 3, where it says there, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be upon your people. And verse 7, arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord. There God is the subject of the arising and the raising up. When it's used in that context, God seizes the initiative and destroys his enemies with an overwhelming force. But here in the first part of the psalm, David says his enemies are rising up, and they're seeking to do what God normally does. So he acknowledged the posture of his enemies. Further, as he confesses the crisis that swirls around him, he acknowledged the propaganda of his enemies. He takes special note of what they were saying and how they were saying it. David's enemies, who were fellow Jews, erroneously believed that God either cannot or will not deliver the psalmist from his troubles and emancipate him. Again, in verse 2, he says, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. What are his enemies saying? Oh, his God is not going to save him. He's living in a fairy tale world. And so he takes note of this. They're opposing God's anointed. God's anointed king. They want to remove him from being king, but they have no heavenly authority to do that. And they're saying, let his God step in. Ha ha, they're mocking him. They're chiding him. It's all reminiscent of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was rejected as king by the Jewish nation, and they had that mock trial, and there was blood baying for the life of Christ. And these homicidal leaders wanted to crucify the Lord of glory and put him to death. And when he was on the cross, what did they say? Oh, let him come down from that cross. And they jeered him and mocked him and chided him. Something similar is happening to David in his particular predicament. But he's assured that God will come through. So he acknowledged the propaganda of his enemies. He takes note of what they're saying and what they mean by what they say. Because words mean things. It gives you some insight into the person and into their agenda and what it is they hope to achieve. I take note of what people say. I take note of what's being said in the world around us. It means things. And so David's taking note here. And he's praying for God to intervene on his behalf. He's confessing the crisis that he faced. Early in my ministry, I faced an insurrection of sorts. And it crescendoed, and I was fully aware of what was going on. It was very disconcerting, a very difficult time in my life and ministry. God took us through some very deep water experiences then, while this insurrection was going on and while everything played out. But eventually God stepped in. It all came to a head. And God worked out all the details and finally quelled the rebellion. David had that kind of confidence. And so there is a confession of the crisis he faced. Secondly, there is the confidence that he had. The confidence that he had in his God. Look at verses 3 and 4. But you... Now here comes the stark contrast. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. And by the way, the Selahs, I believe, are just pauses. It's like a long drawn out comma where you stop and you pause and you think about what you have just said. And here in these two verses, he is conveying the confidence that he had in his God. He starts out with that strong contrast, but you, O Lord. You see, David isn't scheming here to fight fire with fire and to return evil with evil. You see, that's the legend of Hollywood. That's what Hollywood does. Somebody does somebody wrong song to you, and so you return, and you retaliate, and you wreak vengeance on them, and you get the upper hand. It's like a good friend of mine says, oh, I don't get even, I just get ahead. David isn't saying that. Accordingly, he does not respond with the same mocking taunts and insults as his foes. Instead, he counters with a cry to the very one his enemy said could not save him in verse 2. And the psalmist turns his focus not inward, not on himself or on earthly helps, but he turns to God first and foremost. So what prompts such a confident response in his God? Well, firstly, the focus on who God is and what God does. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my protector. You are my consummate defender and defense. You surround me. You go before me. You are, I like what Whitfield used to say, you are immortal until God's sovereign plan for your life is over. That means nobody can lay a hair on your chinny chin chin until God says it's time. So he recognizes that against this overwhelming immense crisis with these many enemies, God is his ultimate shield here. And he goes on and he says, God is his glory. You're a shield and my glory and the one who lifts my head. God is his glory. The word glory is, you could spend weeks just preaching on the word glory and how it applies to God. And it's commonly used to describe God as the most important person in existence, which he is. And we often read about the glory of the Lord. And this glory of the Lord is nothing less than the revelation of God's hiddenness. It's His intrinsic glory that, especially in Old Testament times, was expressed externally, where you get the Shekinah glory of God. And even on the Mount of Transfiguration, those three disciples who were there that day to witness that event with the Lord and with Elijah and with Moses on either side were treated to just a tiny glimpse of that intrinsic glory expressed externally. The kind of glory that will be manifested when Christ returns. He says, God is my glory. And then God is His enabler. Because He says there at the end of verse 3, He's my glory and the one who lifts my head. God is going to enable him here. God is going to lift up David's head. This is a symbol of exaltation. Remember the context here. Shame and guilt, false guilt, is being heaped upon his head. He's in the midst of great turmoil, the midst of a literal battle, and it's led to him being dejected and downtrodden. And you get beaten down when your enemies are against you day after day after day, and it wears us down. And there is a tendency to start believing that what your enemies are saying about you is actually true. And so you drop your head in shame, in dejection. And here it says that God will raise up His head. He will lift His head high. It is God who will exalt David, and He will exalt him at the appointed time. David doesn't have to exalt himself. David doesn't have to market himself. He does not need to promote himself. God is going to do that at the right time. Psalm 46:10, it says, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God does things in His own time and in His own way in accordance with His own plan. We need to do the same and allow God to be God. There's a lot of shaming going on today, a lot of mocking, a lot of deriding and chiding, especially of Christianity in the West. Through political correctness and social justice movements and whatever else is out there, and there is this tendency, morally speaking, to define deviancy down. It's what I call a transvaluation, where good is evil and evil is now good. And you see all of this taking place. It's being promoted. I mean, whoever thought that we would arrive at the day when a boy can declare he's a girl and everybody else is now forced and coerced to agree with that statement or face public shaming. In places like Canada, you can actually be prosecuted for using someone's non-preferred gender pronouns. But ultimately, it's Christianity that is blamed for all of this. There's public shaming. There is coercive bullying through the various avenues of the media. I remember once I was called a heteropatriarchal, misogynistic, homophobic Nazi. And that was before breakfast. Now, try to digest that and you'll end up with acid reflux. But you see, I can hold my head up high, not because of who I am, because I'm nothing, but because I know what God's Word has to say. I know the truth. There's nothing special about me. I know that regardless of what the world says, that I'm the one that's on the right side of history, not the world, not the PC-obsessed jet set. It's all outlined in God's Word. I don't need to cower because of that. I can hold my head up high because I know the God whom I serve. God was David's enabler. He was his glory. He was his shield. And so David's focus is on who God is and what God does. Further, the confidence that he had in God is a result of the is seen in the focus of God's response to David's prayer. How does God respond to his prayer? Verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. The point here is, the focus is on God once again. The psalmist didn't gaze too long at the enemy, and the enemy's perceived strength, and the enemy's perceived power. On the contrary, when one focuses solely on the enemy grows in one's mind's eye to exaggerated proportions. And the citadel reaches the sky. But the hypnotic power of the enemy is broken when one turns his gaze or her gaze upon God. Because he says, and he answered me from his holy mountain. David is crying out, and the holy mountain here would be Jerusalem. It would be the Temple Mount. It would be the where they went to worship. Of course, in David's case, it was the tabernacle, not the temple. I'm aware of that. But it's where they went to worship God. So he cries out, and God responds. The emphasis here is on the fact that he's seeking God. He's looking to God. It's like that passage in Hebrews 12, 2 or 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. Reminds me of the old hymn, Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Remember the issue with the 12 spies who were sent from the wilderness to go into the land of Canaan? And only two of the 12 returned with a favorable, positive report. The other 10 said, we can't do it. You should see how big these dudes are. They've been going to Virgin Active every day. They've been pumping iron. They're on roids. They've been using performance-enhancing substances. They have muscles on top of their muscles. There's no way we can do this. Where was their focus? It was on the things of earth. They didn't have a heavenly outlook like Joshua and Caleb did. And as a result, God confined them and condemned them to 40 years of wilderness wandering. Verse 4 makes it clear that David's focus was on the Lord, and that the ultimate answer would come from God's holy mountain in Jerusalem. So make God your focus. Not your enemies, not yourself, but God. A third ingredient to his prayer in the midst of crisis, he moves from the confidence that he had in God to the certainty of conviction displayed. The certainty of conviction displayed. Verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me roundabout. Here we find two statements concerning David's certainty, the certainty of his convictions. You see, this is a certain, settled hope that he has. It's not the wishful kind of flimsy hope that so many have and something that will never come to pass. His first statement is in his own personal rest. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I love this, and I love the little verb there, sustains. The Lord sustains me. I won't give you a Hebrew lesson this morning, but you can just mark it down that this signals the ongoing action of the Lord. It is continuous. This is not ephemeral. It's not transitory. It's not temporal. It is an ongoing, sustaining hand that is leading David through this crisis. And as a result of that, what he's saying is, I can go to bed at night, lay my head down on my pillow, and I can sleep soundly and not lose a wink of sleep because of the settled confidence in the fact that God is going to continue to sustain me. The ongoing action. He can recline in the Lord. I don't know if you've ever suffered from insomnia, but it can be a pernicious malady, rob you of precious sleep. And I went through a period in my own ministry where I would wake up and I would start thinking about this and I'd start thinking about that. And God finally brought me to the place where I was able to overcome that without the aid of any chemicals or anything of that nature. But just to go to bed at night and know that everything is in his grasp. Further, he makes a statement not only of his personal rest, but his personal resolution. In verse 6, he says, I will not be afraid. I will not fear. We used to have a dorm leader when I was in Bible college, and he used to use a Greek term, ou phobos esmen, we're not afraid. And he'd go around, ou phobos esmen. We got sick of it, and we used to mock him and write up posters of ou phobos esmen, especially when he'd give us demerits for a dirty room or something like that. Ou phobos esmen, we're not afraid. David's saying, I'm not afraid, ou phobos esmen. And he's most emphatic here. The construction is one of emphatic negation. I am not afraid. There is a fearless, calm equipoise on David's part. His cage is not rattled from the many thousands of enemies because he is in the constant care of his covenant-keeping God, and it is God who placed David on that throne, not man. Martin Luther was on his way to the Diet of Worms tribunal. And as Luther approached Worms, a messenger arrived with a warning from Luther's good friend, Georg Spalatin. Spalatin sent a note that said, "Do not enter Worms." Luther replied, "Tell your master that even if there should be as many devils and worms as tiles upon the housetops, still I would enter it." Years later, prior to his death, Luther recalled that moment and said, "I was undaunted, I feared nothing." Why? Because he knew his God sustains him. David displays the certainty of conviction here. A conviction that God will sustain him, therefore he can rest in him. And then with his personal resolution, I will not fear. Finally, we see the cry for victory. The cry for victory. This is the final ingredient. Verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord. Now God is the subject of the arising, not the enemies, as in verse 2. Save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. There is a cry for victory here. Victory that belongs to the Lord. In verse 7, we see the call and a cry for God to act. Lord, you do what you can do. You do what you do best, because I'll muck it up. Oftentimes, as these ancient armies would head off to war, they would speak such words. It's a lot like coaches before the game, and they get the players around them in the locker room and they give them a pep talk. This is something similar. It's not the same, but there are some similarities. Words being spoken before the departure for war. David says, you do this. On my behalf. On behalf of your people, on behalf of the covenant that you made with your people. And so there's a cry for God to act. Our hope as new covenant believers is in Jesus Christ and the certainty of the second coming of Christ, when he will display his victory over all his enemies in accordance with 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. The day is coming when God will settle the score, when justice will be remunerated. Until then, we cry out to God. We cry for him to act with the certainty that he will act in his own appointed time. And what's interesting here is David says, for you have smitten all my enemies. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Here it hasn't happened yet. Yet David is already speaking in the past tense. There's a special construction that is being used here, a play on grammar, if you will, that the event is so certain, even though it hasn't transpired yet, it is as if it's already happened and it's fait accompli, it's a done deal, and there's a period at the end of it all. That's how certain things are with God. It's certain. That's why the world needs to get on board with Christ. Judgment day is coming. We don't know when. And when he comes, he will smite. And it says, shatter their teeth. That's like saying knocking out their teeth. That's going to be one wallop. That's going to be one punch. This won't be much of a fight, folks. David is saying, I know that with one punch, you can knock the sense and the teeth out of my enemies all in one go. It's like the heavyweight fighter who steps into the ring, gets one right hook to the head, and is knocked out cold. That is what God does. He may not act swiftly, but when he acts decisively. And so David pins these words as though it's already happened in verse 7. And then finally, it's his final cry of complete confidence in this cry of victory. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. How did David face this crisis? How does he face a turncoat son? How does he face the certain battle that ensues? How does he face the loss of his son? He does so with the confession of the crisis that he faced, with the confidence that he had in his God, with the certainty of conviction displayed, and for that cry for final victory. Some years ago, I'd written an article on the whole same-sex marriage drama that's been unfolding for many years now. And an LGBT activist contacted me through email. Now, obviously, he wasn't happy. I'm not sure if it was he, she, it, or one of the many thousands of different genders that supposedly existed at. But this individual was not happy. And so we had an exchange of emails for several weeks going on between us. And near the end of it all, this individual said, "Well, we've won the battle, na 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 na." To which I responded, "You're right. You have won the battle. But guess what? You lost the war." You see, you can win a battle or two and still lose the war. And I said, "My friend, you lost the war 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary." And I said, "It's not too late to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." This person didn't know how to respond. I mean, they were completely discombobulated. What do you mean? And I'm sure if I'd been speaking to this person over the phone or in person, this is what I would have heard. It took the wind out of their sails. The point is, folks, it may seem like the world has won the battle, but I guarantee you they've lost the war. And that war was won 2,000 years ago. God is our refuge. He is our strength and a very present help in trouble. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your encouraging words from the psalmist this morning. I thank you for